The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Those are the words of Christ. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. We should adhere to what he had to say there, that it's not just a matter of hearing the Word and being in Bible class. This is our opportunity to inhale Bible doctrine, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then we need to exhale. And that exhale will take place in all kinds of different ministries. Sometimes it might be within a church situation. For example, the prayer meetings. That's a ministry in and of itself. That's an exhale, an opportunity to exhale. But you have all kinds of opportunities out there to exhale what you've learned in here. And part of the reason I'm bringing that up is because I've heard some teaching that's kind of weird in that regard. And we'll talk about it after we have a moment of silent prayer. We do need to take a moment to kind of reset everything, get ourselves in the right mindset. To be, in fact, humble. We're studying on pride versus humility. We have to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word, because that's the only way we're teachable. If we're not humble, we're not teachable. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to get ourselves ready. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have this opportunity to gather together and study your Word. We pray that tonight our souls would be nourished with your eternal truth. We're thankful, Father. We lift up just praises for the rain that we've had. What a blessing it's been to receive all this rain and to look around and see your creation just almost smiling before us. It's just an awesome thing. So we give you thanks and praises for that. We ask tonight that you would help us to set aside all the distractions. Help us to focus in on the teaching tonight. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding. And help us to, when we leave here, help us to live according to what we've learned, Father. We need the help. We're weak. Oftentimes we wander off the path. But, Father, we ask for you to get us back on the path, get us back focusing on the right things, and help us to continue to grow step by step. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. You may notice that I'm a little bit on the hoarse side. I am suffering a little bit with seasonal allergies. I think the change in the weather kicked up ragweed or something like that. And for the first time in about a year or so, I'm having to deal with allergies like this. But I'm not going to complain, because bring on the rain. You know, I'll suffer with some allergies for the sake of the rain, I'll tell you. Isn't that awesome, looking out the door and seeing puddles? That's does my heart good. What's that?
I saw green.
You saw green, yeah. Yeah, we see, we're seeing green. It's amazing. I mean, the trees out at our place were there for a while. We had gone so long without rain that the trees were kind of turning gray from all the dust that was on them. And we got the rain and you could actually see that the leaves were green. You couldn't tell. Well, what I was talking about earlier, I've actually heard some teaching that has talked about that our work of service as believers is to study the Word of God. But turn with me, if you will. Well, first of all, let's understand that we have been prepared for good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So, as believers, we've been prepared for good works. Now, recognize, this is the beauty of the Christian life, is that by grace you've been saved, and by grace you will serve. I mean, your service and your work of service is all by grace. It's not like the grace suddenly stops once you're saved, and then you have to do it all in the power of the flesh. Doesn't work that way. God supplies His grace for all the works that He gives us. If it's a ministry that God has supplied, He is going to also supply everything that we need to perform that ministry. But turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. I know you've seen this verse before, but we want to make sure we understand how this works. Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12. Very familiar verses to us. It says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers is linked together. That's one gift. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the equipping of the saints is what's happening right now. The equipping of the saints is going to happen not only through the study of the Word of God in a Bible class like this, but your own personal studies, devotions, whatever you might do. If you we get an email that's a really we've been blessed by God's Daily Word. Is an email comes from I don't know if he's actually ordained as a pastor or not, but Steve Troxell is his name, and we're blessed by being able to read that. So all these things work together for the equipping. And as we've learned earlier in the book of James, the trials that come our way help to equip us, right? We're being equipped by that. But recognize that this passage makes it very clear that there's an equipping of the saints that your pastors and teachers and your evangelists are supposed to do, but that's for the work of service. So this idea that your work of service is to be in Bible class, that means that you're being equipped so that you can be equipped. So that you can be equipped, so that you can be equipped, and you get caught in an infinite loop and you can never get out of it. That's not what this passage says. You're being equipped for the work of service. That work of service is out there. And in fact, at Austin Bible Church, we have a sign as you drive out of the parking lot that says you are now entering your mission field. Because that's the truth. You know, you're being equipped and prepared in the body, in the Bible studies in the church. But when you go out from the church, that's where your mission field is. That's where your ministries are going to be by and large. That's not to say, for example, if the Lord were to turn this into a local lampstand, if this were to become Lost Pines Bible Church, for example, there would be ministries within the church itself. There are all kinds of ministries that happen at Austin Bible Church, you know, in terms of people that come in and clean the church and people that do those things. And then there are those ministries already here, right? We have those kinds of ministries here. Picking up the trash, that's a ministry. Sounds like a silly thing, but if you pick up the trash as unto the Lord, and you know that's a ministry He's given you, that's a blessing. But by and large, a lot of our ministries, as you know, are going to be outside the walls here when you go out into that real world. And that's the idea that you inhale the teaching, and then you exhale when you get out into the real world and you have that opportunity to minister. And so I just want to make sure we're all clear on that yes, there are... This is an absolutely critical part of your Christian walk. If you are not under teaching, if you're not growing in Bible doctrine, if you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you're going to fall short because you're going to be running around with no knowledge, with no information, trying to serve the Lord, but yet not knowing really anything about Him. Right? That's the real problem. You have a lot of believers who, they love the Lord. They really do. They just really don't know very much about Him. And they don't know very much about God and His essence. They don't know much about how He functions and His plan. They don't know anything. And they're trying to serve the Lord. But really, to be effective, you want to have this part, which is where you grow and are equipped. But then you have to exhale. You have to exhale. And that happens as you go out and you participate in your ministries. Now, that was my little aside at the beginning of the class. I just wanted to point that. It's been a burden on my heart because I think there's some confusion on that in some people's teaching. But we have been studying, we just started the new section on pride versus humility. We got through the first part of James chapter 4, where we saw all the disputes and the uncontrolled desires that led to those disputes. And then we made our way through James 4:5, which was a lot of fun. And then we saw that in spite of what they were up to, verse 6 starts out and says, but He gives a greater grace. And we spent some time talking about God's grace. And now we are in the section on pride versus humility. And this is where we started last week. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We'll do a quick review and then we'll move on. Throughout Scripture, God specifies how we are to approach Him, but humility is always required. It doesn't matter what dispensation we're talking about. It doesn't matter the environment, whether you're talking about in the tabernacle or whether you're talking about in the local church or whether you're talking about the burning bush or whether you're talking, whatever it is, as we approach God, He's the one who sets the rules. You know, it's not up to us to decide how we approach. But humility is always required. You are never to approach Him any other way. So that's clear. And we started looking at this last week. We went through the Old Testament verses in 2 Chronicles 7:14, 2 Chronicles 12, verses 6, 7, and 12, Psalm 138:6, and then Isaiah 66:2. And now we are going to look at the New Testament verses. That's where we left off last week. New Testament verses, starting in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 4. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples were really hung up on this greatest thing. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they were really hung up on that whole thing. "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then," in verse 4, "whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me," and so on. But the idea is that the humbling, that humility is required. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23 in verse 12. Let's just go ahead and actually read through this. And starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Right? They're not willing to participate, in other words. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant." Verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." You might imagine we may visit this verse again in this study. Luke chapter 1. So that's the principle. It seems that it might be, the world might look at that and not understand that, because the world's view is, you know, you got to have somebody who's proud and confident and maybe even a little bit cocky, right? That's what the world admires. But what God sees is the humble heart, and He will exalt the one who's humble. Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 through 52. This is the Magnificat. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" That answers a lot of questions right there, by the way. Mary needed a Savior. Verse 48, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." That's the idea of respect. Those who respect Him. "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And He has exalted those who were humble." So He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and He will continue to do that, and has exalted those who are humble. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, another couple of verses you might see again. I'll give you a little warning on that. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Verse 1 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is a passage to remember in terms of whoever you sit under as your pastor, whoever you feel like you've been allotted to, if you will. According to this, you are part of the flock of God, but you are sitting under a pastor. Your pastor should be one who oversees voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. This is one of those things where it's probably not prudent in terms of a business kind of thing to do, but if the Lord so called for this to become a local lampstand and He called me to be the pastor, I would do it for nothing, because I want to be in His will. I'm not going to be doing it for money. If there's anything that comes my way in terms of compensation, that'd just be a blessing. But I would do it for nothing. You know, and I would just work to the point where I was to the bone if I had to serve the Lord in this. Verse 5 goes on to say, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." This idea of being subject, we're going to talk about that too. "Be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." That's the kind of clothing we all need to put on right there. Clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Very important. And again, we'll probably come back to these verses. If you'll turn, while we're here, turn with me over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Let's take a look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. This is something that has also been on my heart. I do spend some time going through and doing some review, but here we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." So in other words, Peter is acknowledging, look, you guys already know this, but I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Repetition, review, these kinds of things are very, very important so that we can solidify the doctrines in our soul. Let's go back to James chapter 4 again. James 4:7 now says, "Submit therefore to God." This is actually just the first part of that verse. "Submit therefore to God." The word we have for submit is hupotasso. Hupotasso number 5293. It means to be subjected or to even subject oneself, right? It could be in the context of being subjective in the passive kind of an idea, being subjected. It also can mean to subject oneself. In other words, you are actively subjecting yourself to someone else. That's really what it means, is subjection, the idea of subjection. General uses of hupotasso, we're going to take a look at some verses here as we kind of get a feel for what hupotasso really means. General uses of hupotasso, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 27 and 28. Here we have, "For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him." So in other words, He can't subject Himself, right? That wouldn't work. It makes sense, right? "All things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him." That's just the mind of Paul, right? He had to rationalize that out. Verse 28, "When all things are subjected to Him,
then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Lots of subjection there, isn't there? Lots of subjection. But that's really an emphasis on that word, being subjected. But it's the exact same word that we have translated as submit here. Turn over to Ephesians 1, 22. Verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You got all kinds of power words in verse 19. Power, greatness, working, might, strength. There's all kinds of powerful words there. Verse 20 goes on to say, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we are in subjection under his feet. He is the head of the church. Philippians 3:21. Verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Keegan had a dream about that, being transformed, or at least being called up. That's kind of a cool thing. I can't say that I've had that dream, but now that he's mentioned it, I probably will. So, by power of suggestion, right? I'll probably have a dream about the rapture now. Hebrews chapter 2. I think that's a cool thing. I would have been excited. I would have woken up. I would have been all excited.
Well, yeah, I realize
that. Yeah, well, that's true. A little bit of disappointment that you were still here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 and 8. Verse 5, we'll just read through this. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In other words, we understand the reality of the fact that all things have been subjected, but when you look around, you see that not all things have that ultimate subjection, right? We're not looking at ultimate subjection, which will occur in the fullness of times. That will happen in the fullness of times. 1 Peter 3:22. We recognize that even in the millennial times, there will be some individuals that are not subject to him, right? At least they are subject to him, but they're not ultimately subject to him, if you know what I mean. They're not behaving as though they're subject. But in the fullness of times, the perfect subjection will be a reality. 1 Peter 3:22. Let's see. Corresponding to that, in verse 21, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. We have the idea of all these powers and angels and others being subjected to him. And again, we still have not seen the ultimate subjection, but it's coming. All right, so that's some general uses of it. Here, we have an imperative. We have an imperative of hupotasso. And when it says, submit therefore to God, or be subject therefore to God, Let's take a look at how the imperatives are used in Romans 13:1. Since we see an imperative here, let's compare. Romans 13:1. This is given as a passive imperative here in Romans 13:1, but every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We live in challenging times. But this scripture is just as true today as it was when it was written. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. When it was written, just think about who was in authority at the time. We think we've got it bad. 1 Corinthians 14:34. I don't want to get political on you, but sometimes I just look and think, man, I think they're all a bunch of knuckleheads up there. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Here we see the idea of more of an active imperative. This is the idea of, you have to understand this in context. We've got to be very, very clear on that. This is talking about the prophecy that is being done, the different things that are happening in terms of the gifts in the early church. So as we look at this, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. In particular, this was a situation where there were multiple ones who were standing up and speaking. And the idea was that in that environment where there are multiple ones who are standing up and speaking, either prophecy or some speaking in tongues, that the women were to be silent in that environment, in the churches. That doesn't mean that, you know, today everybody has to sit around and not say a peep. But this is a specific example. But the point is, in that environment, it is to understand and respect the hierarchy of authority that the Lord has designed. And so this was an environment where these individuals were to subject themselves and not to speak. And so there's a lesson to learn there, right? And we know there's even, you know, there's situations where, you know, we find ourselves in an environment where it's better not to speak anyway, to tell you the truth. But this is really talking about headship. It's talking about an authority structure. And in that particular environment, they were not to speak. But subject themselves. So that's a command right there. Colossians 3:18 also talks about that. And one of the things that we do adhere to in this Bible study and pretty much everywhere that I teach is we adhere to 1 Corinthians 14:40, I think it is, right? Isn't that right? 14:40, that is, all things would be done in an orderly and proper manner. Properly in an orderly manner. Yeah, the idea is that, you know, in an environment like this where you have someone up in front who's teaching the Word, then we're supposed to have decorum. That's expected. It doesn't mean, certainly, that questions can't be asked or those kinds of things, but it should be orderly, however it's carried out. Colossians 3:18. All right. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. But here's the idea of being subject. Be subject, wives. And interestingly, there's all kinds of instructions for the husbands, and then there's instructions for the wives. And for some reason, the husbands tend to forget about the instructions that they got and tend to focus on this particular verse. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But there's all kinds of instructions for how the men are to be as well, so you don't want to overlook that. But again, this is an imperative to be subject. Yes, sir. Verse 20. Yeah, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Yeah, we don't want to forget about that too. But wait a minute. Let's go on to verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. That was fair, right? That was fair. I'm probably turning red right now. 1 Peter 2:13. That was too easy. That was too easy. Ron, you can be my straight man anytime. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So here's another admonition. A lot of times we don't turn to this, but this is the same kind of thing, right? We have this opportunity here to be a witness when we submit ourselves to the authorities. 1 Peter 5:5. Didn't we already look at that? We did. This is the idea of you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Be subject. All right, in humility, we can submit to God. We can. But if we arrogantly resist, we will one day be brought under subjection. Right? We, in our own pride, our own free will, volition that we have, we can resist, and often we do. But one day, we will be brought under subjection. Let's look at some verses. I'm sorry, you guys were writing that down. One day, we will be brought under subjection. In other words, ultimately, as we talked about earlier, ultimately all things. You know, we can walk around and try to resist all we want, and of course, we're going to suffer the consequences of that. But if you haven't read the end of the story, God wins. God wins, and all things are in subjection, in that ultimate subjection that we were talking about earlier. Let's look at some verses on that. Isaiah 45:23. Let's see, let's start in verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 18. We've got to, "Thus says the Lord. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in a waste place.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." Verse 20, "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." Verse 21, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself." Interesting phrase. God swearing by himself. "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Thus says the Lord," it says in verse 18. "Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Okay, let's look at Romans 14:11. Trying to figure out where I would like to start. Verse 9, we'll just start there. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." We have the blessing of being able to bow and be pleased to do so. The ones who will stand at the great white throne, they will bow. Every knee shall bow. But they will have to admit that they were wrong. They will have to declare Him Lord. They will have to admit that their rejection, their disobedience was wrong as they bow before the Lord and declare Him to be the Lord at the great white throne. Philippians 2:10 also talks about this. But it's our blessing to be able to gladly bow before Him. Gladly. Philippians 2:10. Let's back up. For this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted Him, that is Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And see, that's very important, the under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what I was just talking about. Even those who are unbelievers who go to the great white throne, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's a difficult thing for us to understand in some ways because we have this finite amount of understanding. But we understand that God desires that none should perish. The Scriptures make it clear that God desires that none should perish. But what we understand from verses like this is that even those who are at the great white throne, who did not accept the free gift of salvation, who bow before Christ and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, that will be to the glory of God the Father. And ultimately it will all be for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. And we don't understand that. It's difficult for us to grasp that. How could it be that those that are going to go into the lake of fire, that brings about glory? But it does. If nothing else, it proves the justice of God. It absolutely proves His perfect justice. I mean, I don't know how He could have made it much easier than He did. I mean, when you really understand salvation, it's like a no-brainer, right? It's just awesome how He provided such an amazing gift to us, and all we have to do is accept it. I think I have a problem there, where maybe I've got some slides here that are still not converted to the larger font. I thought I had already done all of these. That's kind of small, isn't it? We're on number 3 now, James 4:7b. I was pretty sure I had done all of these, but it looks like, let me just run through these real quick. It looks like I have not, so I've got some homework to do. Sorry about that. We've only got 15 minutes left, so you'll only have to suffer with some small fonts there for a short period of time. Yeah, we got AC, we're good. Yeah, and rain. All right, James 4:7b says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So here we have the idea of being subject to God, but resist the devil. Two different approaches, right? We subject ourselves to God, submit to Him, but resist the devil. Resist is anisteta. And it comes from anistemi, number 4. I'm leaving a whole word out there. It comes from anthistemi, number 436. The meaning is to take a stand against, to oppose or resist. It's kind of an idea of a military word. You see the anti at the beginning of the word there? You can almost kind of read it, A-N-T-I there. These letters here, it's kind of hard to see, but that's an A. That's an N. It looks like a V, but that's actually an N in the Greek. And then a T and an I, the anti. The idea of the anti, that opposition word. It's the idea of taking a stand against, opposing or resisting, and again, it's a kind of an idea of a military thing, that you stand in opposition as you would your enemy. So antistata or anthistemi, number 436, to take a stand against or oppose or resist. But it's a military concept. Point B, we cannot take a stand against the devil on our own. We need divine weaponry. You're going to lose. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You're going to lose if you try to fight that fight on your own. You don't have enough. You don't have enough power. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough might. But God does. We cannot do it on our own. We have to have divine weaponry. A couple of verses that talk about that. 1 Peter 5:9 talks about it. Been in 1 Peter 5 a lot today, huh? Is that so small that it's impossible to read? Okay. I will make it bigger for next week. I promise. Well, shouldn't make a promise because I might forget, but I'm going to try to do it for next week. Help me remember. Yeah, I need my wife to help me remember. She's my memory. So 1 Peter. She doesn't need one. She's fine. 1 Peter 5. She hasn't turned 50 yet. I'm 50 now, by the way. I just turned 50 last Saturday, so things are starting to fall apart. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "But resist him." Very important here. Verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So there he is, he's prowling around. And verse 9 says, "But resist him." Here we have the same idea, resist him. But notice what follows. Firm in your faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Firm in your faith. That's how you have to be. That's how you're going to resist him, is standing steadfast in your faith, knowing that God will supply everything you need to do the resisting. Ephesians chapter 6, I know that's a shock that we're turning to Ephesians 6 when we're talking about divine weaponry. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We come to this passage a lot. It's one of my favorites. Verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." We have this idea of standing firm again, right? Standing firm, standing steadfast. Verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." It's a wonderful passage. We need to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, right? So we need to be on the alert for ourselves, but we also need to be on the alert for others as well. So here's the idea. We need divine weaponry. Next, we have the idea of fleeing. That's fuxetai. That's from fugo. Fugo. And you notice I also haven't put the transliterations on there. That's also part of the deal. If I were to look at what we have there, let me write these words up. The first word that we had was, put the Greek up first. And that is A-N-T-I-S-T, long E-T-E. So antisteta. That's the word for resist. And then for flee, we have this wonderful little guy. So that is P-H-E-U-X-E-T-A-I. Fuxetai. And then the other word is fugo. So I apologize that we don't have all that worked out. That's part of what I'm doing as I'm going through and making the fonts larger, as I'm also putting in the transliterations. Fugo means to flee. To seek safety in flight. And that's the whole point. It's fleeing in order to seek safety. That's how it's often used of us. And here we find an interesting situation where when we are empowered with the weapons that God will give us, then Satan himself will flee. He will seek safety, right? He will seek safety. That's an interesting thing to think about, that with the power of God working in us, that the devil himself will seek safety and flight. The adversary is sent on the run when we call upon the power of God's Word, but he does not stay away for long. He's a pretty persistent fella. Pretty persistent fella. He will come back and try to seek to find an opportunity, as we're going to see. We're going to look at scriptures that talk about that. But the devil, you cannot underestimate his craftiness, his scheming. He's a pretty clever guy. And he will try to find ways to trip you up. And just when you think you got it under control, yeah, look out. That's when you're in deep trouble. That's when you're in deep trouble. Yeah. You who think you stand, take heed. Right? If you think you got it down, look out. You might very well fall. Yeah, that's right. As a matter of fact, that's a good point. Yeah. If you start thinking you're okay, you've already been gotten because you got the mental attitude sin. That's exactly right. Matthew chapter 4, very good point. Actually, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and then we have Luke 4, 1 through 13. Let's turn to the Luke passage. Those are parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels. Fancy term that just means you have three Gospels that have a lot of common information in them. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so they're called Synoptic Gospels, fancy term. Sounds real smart when I say that, right? Or not. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and you are, "tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It was written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and you are, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. I love that. That's not actually in the Matthew passage, but it's here, and it's so important because that's what he does in our lives. He's just waiting. He's prowling about, waiting for that opportune time. Hey, and guess what? 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 5:8. Again, that repetition. We've been to this passage over and over again, but let's look at it again.
Real quick, back on Luke 4.
Yeah.
When it talks about Jesus in the temptation period there.
Uh-huh.
It notes that he's full of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
And I just think that
it is important. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it's an important thing that we've talked about, that Jesus in his earthly ministry, because of the kenosis, because he set aside his privileges, he was functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this verse was a great one to go to talk about that. How he was not only filled with the Holy Spirit, he was also being led by the Holy Spirit around in the wilderness. That's an awesome thing. That's an awesome thing to point out. And that's one of those things that I want to teach at some point about the filling of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I think is interesting about that is the scriptures actually describe it in terms of that we can be more or less filled. And there's some confusion on how that might work. But when you sin, are you filled with the Spirit at all? At that point, you're not filled with the Spirit at all. You're grieving the Spirit. You're quenching the Spirit. You don't have any filling. And the idea of filling, by the way, we have the indwelling. We don't lose that. The idea of the filling is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit working within us. The Holy Spirit doesn't just leave and wander off and leave us whenever we sin. He's constantly poking and prodding and reminding us that we need to confess and get back in fellowship. But the idea, the way the Scriptures present, and I want to do that when one of the classes sometimes, is that there you can be filled, and you can be filled with all the fullness of Christ, and you can be overflowing. There's all these concepts, and the idea is that when you're in fellowship, you have different capacities for utilizing the empowerment of the Spirit. So as a very, very young baby believer, when you're filled with the Spirit, you have a certain amount of capacity. As you grow, you start to have a more and more and more capacity. Now, when you sin, that filling is gone. And the way I like to describe it is one of those dimmer switches. You know, the little ones that have the little dial on there, the dimmer switch. Well, you might have more or less, you know, in terms of light in the dimmer switch. But when you pop that switch, what happens? The light goes out. You know, it goes out completely. And there's no light. And that's what happens when we sin. And then if you popped it again, it would come back on. But recognize the way it works in our walk is that the longer the light is out, that when it gets popped back on again, we may not have the same capacity that we did. I walked in darkness for 20 years. And as a result of doing that, when I got back and started walking with the Lord again, do you reckon I had the same capacity I did when I first turned away? No, I didn't. I didn't have that same capacity. So there's been some teaching on that, but we want to understand it's not like somehow it's not the idea of the second blessing or any of the things that you hear in that regard. It's really the idea that we grow in capacity and that we can have even greater filling of the Spirit in terms of being able to we're more able to utilize the empowerment that He gives us. And so at one point I'd like to teach on that. But I would like to teach you guys the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm wondering if this might not be a real good place to do that. 1 Peter, let's look at that verse real quick here. 1 Peter 5:8, we already have been there. The idea of him prowling about like a roaring lion. Okay, we understand that. He's around there. He's prowling about. He's seeking for someone to devour. But we can resist him. And we know that by resisting him, he will flee. We see that. He will flee. We saw that with the resistance that Christ gave him there in the wilderness. He did go away. But he's going to come back. He's going to come back at an opportune time. But the thing about it is, recognize what it says at the very beginning of 1 Peter 5a. This idea of be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Right? Even though he flees, you don't let your guard down because he's gone away at the moment. And I mean, we all understand what that's about, right? A temptation comes our way, whatever it might be. A temptation comes our way. And we stand firm in our faith and we resist the temptation. And that temptation that the adversary and his minions are putting upon us goes away, whatever it is. But you don't want to even think about letting your guard down at that point, because as soon as you do, bang, you've just opened up that opportunity and here comes something else that's going to get you. So we don't want to relax in that regard. Verse 8, which we will get to next week perhaps, says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This is a wonderful passage that talks about intimacy. As we draw near to God, He will draw near to us in terms of our intimacy with God. We never lose our relationship. We are always His children. But we have various levels of intimacy with Him. When I was walking in darkness for all that time, I didn't have an intimate relationship with God. But we can grow in our capacity for intimacy with Him. As we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And we will study that. But let's take a couple of minutes here. We're talking here about resisting the devil, and this might be a great time to break out and do that study on the world, the flesh, and the devil. What do you guys think about that? We could look at the three battlefronts that we face in terms of the cosmos, world system, the sin nature of the flesh, and then the devil himself. And we'll have some repeat verses that we've already seen tonight, but I think it would be a fruitful study, and I've kind of had a burden to do that. So why don't we do that? We'll take a break in between verses 7 and 8 here, and we'll do a study on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then we'll come back to our study in the book of James, starting here in verse 8. That'll also give me some more time to get this done, huh?
Yeah.
Although it means I got to get the world, the flesh, and the devil prepared, though. But I think that'll be a real fruitful study. I think you'll really enjoy that. And it's maybe some verses that you've studied before, but it's some verses that will really be, it really will be, have a greater impact, I think, when you look at them all together and the idea of these battlefronts that we're constantly faced with in our lives. And every one of us knows it's true. I actually read that expression in some writing by Lewis Perry Chafer talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it triggered, hey, that would be a really cool study. So I put it together. So we'll start with that next week. Lord willing, creek don't rise. And rapture pending. At least I'm praying the creek might do a little rising, right? A little bit of rising. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study that we've had. We thank You for the messages we've had here on submission. And Father, I know that if I speak of myself, I can say with all honesty that there's areas of my own thinking that are not in submission. I have areas of pride where I struggle. And Father, I pray that You would continue to root those things out in my thinking. You would continue to chip away at all the things in my soul that don't belong there. Help me to completely and utterly submit to You. Help me to understand that without You, I have nothing. And Father, I pray that You would work in all our hearts to help us to grow into an attitude of humility, an attitude of submission, and recognizing that You will exalt us. And when You exalt us, it'll be at the perfect time. Your timing is absolutely perfect. And Father, this verse that we studied about resisting our adversary, it's a powerful verse. We have this blessing of knowing that He will flee from us if we resist Him in Your power. And Father, I pray that we would continue to strive to grow more and more and more, to know more about You, know more about Your Word, so that just as Christ did when He was faced with those tests, He immediately called up the truth of Your Word and put Your Word before the adversary. And it was something the adversary could not battle. He cannot battle against the truth of Your Word. And so, Father, as we face those tests, as we come up against our adversary, help us to remember the things that we know. Help us to continue to grow stronger and stronger in Your Word so we have more and more weapons available to us in order to defeat the adversary. Father, we thank You so much that we have the comfort of knowing that He has already been defeated on the cross. We still face battles against Him now, but His defeat is sure. Our Savior ensured that He will lose. And we're so thankful that we know that Your plan will be carried out perfectly and that He will end up in the lake of fire. Father, we praise You for everything You provide. We ask that You would take us home safely tonight from the Bible study. Keep our minds focused upon You. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.